Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, we've been talking, our subject, a burden tonight, has to do with the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church. None of these churches of Asia are the bride of Christ, of course, because they're blemished. And the bride of Christ is unblemished. We know from the scripture that it's a bride without spot or wrinkle. And so these churches are, as they say, the churches, the church in Ephesus, not the church in heaven, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, I guess New American Standard says in Pergamum. And so we are of these churches on earth. We look around us in our own church and we see that people are not perfect. Isn't that right? And if you're in a perfect church, stay there, for goodness sake, because there's not many of them around. But what the Lord is calling to our mind in these days is what he expects if we hope to be in the true church. And the standards for being in the true church are higher, it appears, than is commonly taught. Our standards, saints, are just too low. God is not going to compromise. As the scripture says in 1 Peter 4, the righteous scarcely are saved. The righteous. Not those who make a profession of Christ alone, but the righteous scarcely are saved. Now that's a little different. Then we've gotten the habit of thinking that everything's going to slop through and we can walk with one foot in the world and do our little doings in the church and we're all right. We're not all right. And the people of Asia Minor here, the church in Asia Minor, were just like us, just like the church of the first century that Paul described in Corinthians. And in Hebrews it's described in Jude and 1 John, there was tremendous problems. And there are tremendous problems today, and the Lord is fixing, as I understand the Spirit, to do two major things in America and the world. One thing is there's a tremendous revival breaking upon us. A revival, no doubt, without precedent in history. It's the latter rain promised in Joel, the latter rain. We had the former rain in the book of Acts, and now we're going to get the latter rain, and It's come down some in Wales and Azusa Street and other places, but we're really fixing to come into a gully washer. We're fixing to come into a revival, the likes of which man has never seen, the latter rain revival, which will be the last witness on the earth, and then the end will come. Also, concurrently with that, in America, we are facing judgment because of our sins, and we are heading, as I understand the Spirit, for economic chaos and all kinds of trouble. And the Spirit of God is speaking to us concerning the true nature of the church so that we can gird ourselves up and not lose out in the day to come. Because if we are living a loose, careless, half-hearted, lukewarm Christian life, we will not stand in the near future. I say that unequivocally. It's on tape. You can point out the error of my ways later on and say, I told you so. But I am telling you that the standard is high. It's not too high. But it's high enough that it's going to require every bit of dedication and faith and consecration and knowledge of the Word of God that you can possibly muster by the help of God. You can do it, but it's going to challenge you to your toenails. You can't do it if there's some room of your life that you will not give Christ the key. This is it. It is Christ is asking for your all. To put it sweetly and shortly, He is asking for your all. And if he does not get it, you are in for a rough sledding. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the day of the Lord is near, and it's bringing God's people to decision. Now, maybe God will wink at what we have done in time past, but today we have got to straighten up and remember the first commandment, not the second. The second we know. The first commandment we forget sometimes is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. That is first. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. I know we should love our neighbors ourselves, but that's second. First is to love God beyond everything. Houses, lands, cars, people, life. And if we do not, we are breaking the first commandment. And God would have us to love Him like that. And if we don't, and we cry out to God, He will give us that unblemished consecration and zeal and love. But if the waters of the world have seeped into us and is dividing our allegiance, then it will be pressed, and the battle will be pressed and pressed until we either go to one side of the valley or to the other side of the valley. So these are wonderful days, they're adventurous days, they're challenging days, they're significant days, and they will determine your eternal destiny and mine. And so when we read Revelation 2 and 3, we're talking about two groups of people. You know who they are? The winners and the losers. The winners and the losers. The conquerors and the conquered. The victors and those defeated. Because there's no middle ground here. Make straight the way of the Lord. The spiritual pressures are so great. There's only Christ and Antichrist. There's no third kingdom in the middle of lukewarm. What is lukewarm? Christ said, I wish you would get on one side or the other because it is messing up the program. And I will just vomit you out, and you're no use for anything. So Christ would rather have us to get cold or hot, Christ or Antichrist, and make straight the way of the Lord so that He can come. And that's the day we're in, is the voice crying in the wilderness all through the world, make straight the day of the Lord, repent. All right, now, these are not losers and winners in the world. They're losers and winners in the churches. And Christ's bride is the winners. And you can be a winner. And that's what we're talking about. Now, to the we studied about Ephesus. The word Ephesus means desirable. That is, Christ appreciates our works, but if we lose our love for Jesus, our delight, so that he is desirable, so that he is really a bridegroom and not a taskmaster, that we're working, building treasure cities for Pharaoh, I think, sometimes, under the guise of the Christian church. And what Christ wants is lovers. He wants someone to love him. Do you love him more than anyone else? Do you love him more than you do anyone else? If not, you've got an idol going there. You love him more than anyone else, your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, or girlfriend. Christ will not take second place. We love him. We love him. He is desirable. He says to Ephesus, I know your works. You're doing swell, but you have lost your love. That love that you had when you were saved. It's no longer any joy to pray and everything. You become a drone. You're not having the desire. You don't desire. You're not crying out. The Song of Solomon is just an academic treatise to you. You're not entering in to love the Lord. That's Ephesus. You've lost sight of the Lord of the church. And if Christianity is anything, it's a love affair. And when it ceases to be a love affair, as I said the other day, the Lord didn't come for the camels, he came for Rebecca. And we may be the most wonderful workhorse in the church, but Isaac had all the servants he could use. He was after a bride. And while the bride learns to work and was tested by work, as Rebecca was tested, nonetheless, Christ is not after the camels. He's after the one that counts him as desirable beyond all others. And he will test us. Oh boy, does he test that love until he sees whether we love him first. And if we love him first, then he will love us first, and you've got something going. But if, all you've got is a bunch of duty, why, what does the Lord need with that? This is a romance. He wants to call you to come away into wonderful heavenly places with him. Hallelujah. The first person to meet Jesus in his resurrection was a woman that loved him beyond all else, not a society of theologians to finally get the correct interpretation of the Trinity. It was someone that said, oh, she didn't even recognize him. She was bawling so hard. That's what God is after. And God didn't say to Peter, go out there and feed your sheep and build a church. He said, if you love me, more than the fish that he's looking at there, you love me more than you do these. That was hard for Peter because he loved those fish. And Jesus said, if you love me more than these, then feed my sheep. He didn't even say to love them. He said, feed them. True ministry is based on our love for Jesus, not our love for people. So you love people too much, you get like Peter, be this far from thee, and boy, we don't need that stuff. We need the truth. Right, Doug? Amen. We need the truth. We need the straight scoop, as someone said. All right, and then Sunday night we talked a little bit about Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh was a spice used to embalm the dead. Don't you love it? A Christian is a living dead man. You know, I am crucified with Christ. And when we try to hang on to our life, we have problems and we cannot overcome. Now, myrrh does not yield its fragrance until it's crushed. Now, every Christian, every overcomer that will finally end up in the church, the wife of the Lamb, must learn the secret of desirability, but also the acceptance of death. We have to die in the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a saint. Be thou faithful unto death. And we take up our crosses, hate your life, hate everything, take up your cross and follow me. The cross leads to Golgotha, and there we go. But that's where the life is. I will give thee a crown of life. And these rewards to the overcomer are steps in attaining the first resurrection. You remember Paul says that I might attain unto the resurrection. Well, these are the attaining unto the resurrection. First, we're given to eat of the tree of life, providing we overcome, providing we're a winner. I mean, this happens now, today. We get more life every time we get the victory. It perks us up a bit, doesn't it? Puts a little life in the old prayer meeting when we decide to forgive somebody. That's eating the tree of life, but you don't get access to it until you overcome the problem of the day. And then we find if we're willing to die, what do we get? Two things. Huh? The crown of life, that is the authority and power to rule, not just to live ourselves, but to influence our surroundings. And so the person that is willing to die becomes fruitful. Fruitfulness in the kingdom always comes from where? Death. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground, it abides alone. So fruitfulness comes out of death, and dominion comes out of death. And so you get the crown of life. That is, you're not only living yourself, but you're able to rule in life and overcome death. But that can only happen if you're willing to be cast into prison. And a lot of God's people today jump out of prison. They don't like their marriage, and then they begin to entertain doubts about the situation. Their marriage is a prison to them. And they jump out of God's prison. Well, you get out of God's prison, you have to break God's law. To someone else, something else, where they have to live is a prison. They dream of the day when they can move back and have a goat and handful of chickens in Tennessee or something. And God says, stay in the kitchen, or stay at your ministry, stay at your post, stay where God wants you to stay. Oh, it's a prison. I can't move. I'm not shining like the rest of the brethren. You go out, and God, yet you feel God doesn't give you leave to move. You go back and you humble yourself and you stay where God puts you till you know what you're doing. It's a prison. Sure, it's a prison. That's where we find Christ is in prison. And then in God's time, like Joseph of old, we're liberated to great, great prominence. But before that, we have to be faithful till there's nothing left. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You better say praise the Lord because you get gloomy. Thank you. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, the overcomers love this kind of talk because that's their talk. But the worldly church doesn't want to hear anything about that. They want to hear about how they're going to be blessed and helped and in every way shine and have no problems. But God's true people love. Oh, boy, you can't. As long as you're doing what God says, you can talk death, you can talk discipleship, you can talk and they'll thrive and they love it. But the worldly crowd will not love it and they will not put up with it. They will not put up with it. And they will leave faster than you can count them. And that's all right. The Lord had more than one backdoor revival. And He never stopped them and He never wrung His hands. He kept up the same kind of preaching that caused the Exodus and finally went to the cross. But the group in the upper room were tried and refined, and in the first century the gospel was all over the world. It doesn't take many, but it does take lovers, and it does take those who die to their self-will. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I don't ask you to rejoice over the death, but we have to. And another thing too that's important is you cannot be hurt by the second death. Now, you know, we say, "Phew, I never was hurt by the second death anyway." Well, if you weren't in danger of the second death, this wouldn't be in it. Right? The ones who will not be hurt by the second death are whom? Are who? The overcomers. I don't care what our tradition says. That's what God's Word says. And so the only way we can be absolutely assured of being free from jeopardy, of eternal banishment from our Creator in the lake that rolls with the blue fire of burning sulfur, is to be a winner in the daily challenges. This is no joke. This is what God said. And God is a judge, among other things, and this is His law. So, we're not messing around. The Lord is very meaningful about what He says. I'm afraid the Church of God needs to wake up to that fact, because we're trying to please people. See, we got the two commandments reversed. We love people first and God second, and that makes us compromise such things as Revelation 2:11. Revelation 2:11 says, "He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death." Doesn't say everybody in the church. He who conquers. So we don't have an option. We have to meet the daily challenges. And if we do not, we are flirting with eternal death. Praise the Lord. Now, I could mollify that, but I'm not going to, because that's what God said. We have to preach what God said. Amen? Are you game to stand with God and His Word? Amen. Lord, we stand with You. We will not compromise Your Word. That's what the Spirit said, then that's what the Spirit means, and we will go by the Spirit. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. All right, now, we go on to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Now, some of the scholars believe that Pergamum means marriage and elevation. The one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, notice Christ appears differently to each church. In this particular group, the Christians, Christ appears as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. First, Ephesus is the one holding the seven stars. Then, to Smyrna as the one who was dead and has come to life. Isn't it interesting that the pictures in the Bible bookstore do not reveal Christ? They show Christ with the children. They show Christ that He looks like the first violin in the New York Philharmonic. I saw one recently. Dave and I were eating, and there was a picture of Christ on the wall. I looked at that. I said, that artist doesn't know Jesus. They had a Jesus that looked so self-centered. Through His mouth, He looked spoiled. Why don't we ever see Jesus with the two-edged sword? Or the first and the last? Huh? Or holding the United Nations bill? We got Him knocking on the door, the United Nations. Christ, the Lord. He should be holding it up in His hand, ready to drop it. I know He loves the kids, but you know, after all, he doesn't appear to any one of these churches as the one with the little darlings in His arms. I mean, you know, I saw one picture of Christ painted by a Hungarian. I'd like to find that. Dave, if you ever run across in your bookstore. But Christ is manacled like this, and He's standing before Pilate. Oh, it was a classic painted by a master in Europe. And now there was one. It looked like a king looking at a politician. The artist had captured that. And bound though he was the ruler. And Pilate was there asking a bunch of silly questions. That's our Christ. He's mighty. And now He comes with the sharp two-edged sword, which is the mightiest weapon and the sharpest weapon in the universe, because these people were dwelling where Satan's throne is. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, some parts of the world, it's more difficult to serve God than others. And if you're spiritually sensitive, you may notice as you go to different parts, even in the United States, there's some place where you go where you can feel the darkness. And other places where there's been a lot of prayer, you can feel the liberty. When you go in, it's just easy to praise God. Sometimes you go to a foreign country, you can feel those different fallen angels that rule and hold those countries in a vice. I heard Morris Sorello one time say his son, when his son went into India to join him, he became ill. Just from the spirit. Remember? Stan, just from the spiritual oppression. So all places geographically are not the same. So notice what he says. He didn't say, I counsel you to move. We got a lot of superstition in the charismatic move. People going, you know, they go into a place and they say, oh, the devil's in here, and oh, the devil's been here. Such baloney that is. So I tell people, whenever you go out and travel, you go into a motel room, always pray and ask God to cover that room with His precious blood, and that the holy angels will be there, and every evil presence will be driven out. That's a wise thing to do in a motel room, say, because you will sleep better and you won't dream wicked dreams. But if you don't do that, you're liable to not sleep all night, because rooms carry spirits. They really do. You know? It's the truth. Believe it. Try it. Money back guarantees it. See that it helps. But He never counseled us to be fearful or superstitious. Like, you know who owned that house before you? No. Someone that read the horoscope in the paper, you know. Oh, it's charismatic baloney and witchcraft and fear and superstition. And the Lord didn't tell him to move. He said, I know where you are living. It's right where Satan's very throne is. He says, I know that. And you hold fast my name. Now, these are credits to this church. You're holding fast my name right there where the devil's very throne is. These people are named by the name of the Lord. And did not deny my faith. I pray to God in the days of persecution to come, there won't be a person in this room that will deny the faith. You know, saints, we hallelujah, Jesus. Oh, saints, the Lord wants us to strengthen our ligaments and our strength to lay hold upon God now in this day. For the day cometh, saith the Lord, when thou shalt be tested with death and with the sword, and thou shalt stand, but thou shalt surely set thine house in order. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, we as Christians always must remember that Jesus said, the world will hate you. That's in John 17. Now, if we're any friend of the world and trying to get the world to love us and please the world, brother, sister, we are making ourselves the enemy of God. 1 John, 2nd chapter. He will be who will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And Satan's tactic in this country is to give the people the impression that the whole nation is Christian and they can just relax, this is a Christian nation. But undercover, he is persecuting the Christian schools and moving another diabolical, malicious, skillfully deceitful ways, and the church is asleep, thinking that the world loves them, the United States loves them. One day he'll flip over his tactics in this country and say, now deny Christ or die. And he'll catch the church off balance because they've been taught they're supposed to be living wonderfully in the earth and having all these things in heaven too. And they're soft and they're going to be caught right off balance and they're going to deny Christ. Because someone will say, well, you can say that but really believe. Or some other line they'll give them that they will compromise and not stand and say, we are Christians and if you're going to kill us, get it over with because we're not changing. And we need to get that steel and fire into us today and not wait till we wake up at 2 o'clock some morning with a bayonet at the end of our nose and then decide to make our consecration. We make that today. And if there's fear in your heart about dying for Christ, you say, what about the children? What about this and that? God is a spirit. And He looks at children not as flesh and blood, but as spirits. I was reading in the Adullam Children, that wonderful vision given to the Bakers in China, where these orphan and beggar children were given visions of heaven. But I notice also that God had some of those children in vision bound by demons and dragged to the edge of hell while they cried out for the name of Jesus. We're too sentimental. We do not see things as God sees them. God judges a child just as He does a spirit. He requires of them, and I'm not saying babies are going to go to hell. I'm not talking nonsense. I'm saying that God is not viewing things as we are. And He holds us to account as soon as that little child is able to shake his fist at his parent when he's five and say, "No, I won't do this." God takes note of it because it's a rebellious spirit. I don't care if they're cute and have long blonde hair and blue eyes. And the time we wake up to that and treat our children as spirits and responsible for the little capacity in which they move, the quicker we'll save their soul from hell. Now we need to shell down the corn. We're slopping around in a bunch of slop because we're not being tested. And when the place comes where we're being tested, we're going to have to stand. And if there's fear in your heart of death or torture or anything before you leave this church tonight, you get prayed because God doesn't want you living in fear. Too many of God's people are all bowed down with fear. Fear of this, fear of that, fear of the next thing. And the way to get rid of it is to lose everything. And then you find out to your delight that you're freer than you ever were in your life, and you can happy and rejoice the Lord, and all this other stuff, all it is a chain. That's right. That's right. And if we die, we're better off. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's gain. You say, how could it be gain? Because I'm going to die. I'm going to heaven. All I'm going to do is just go up there into paradise where I won't have any problems. Oh, God, keep me down here so I can worry and fret and stew and get old and full of cancer and tubes. You know, sometimes we don't use the brains that God gave a frog. Do you know that? We don't know which way to jump. We say that, God, when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to walk in the golden streets. And then the preacher says we might die for the Lord. Oh, God, help me. We need to get our act together. And the problem is because we don't pray and it's not a delight and we don't understand the spiritual realm and we're clutching stuff while the water's rising up and there we'll end up in the bottom of the well with the water over our head while we're holding on to people and things. We've got to always live with the knowledge that this world is not our home at this time. We're in an alien land. We're looking for a city which has foundations. We're looking for another kingdom. And our delight, we're citizens of heaven, and the devil can't hurt us. All he can do is give us a fast ride to heaven. And boy, that's not so bad. Hallelujah. At least what I hear about isn't bad at all. So if you've got fear, that's the devil trying to keep you in his camp. You come up and get prayed for, and we'll pray, and maybe God will deliver you. You go home leaping on hind's feet and having a wonderful time, free from your many, many fears. All right. He says, you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. Now, I love that because the Latin, Antipas in Latin means against all. Now, we must have that spirit. We must also, and I think it's God's time, to build this church. I feel that in my spirit. I believe God wants us to stretch out our stakes. I'm for saving the whole world. Really. I tell you, I can just see the people being helped and touched by the millions. I believe that. I absolutely believe that. I care nothing about kingdoms. I don't want anything. You're really better off without people because you mind your own business and sit and enjoy yourself. But God loves people. And he has a big program. It's the answer to the world's needs. And I believe in that. I absolutely believe in that. And I believe it's God's time. We've been held down pretty close in this church. And I believe it's time to grow. And I believe God will cause it to grow and build his own church. Now, I'm for that. So I'm not talking about a little bless me group of overcomers that are more spiritual than everybody else and know more than everybody else. And nobody can compare with them. I'm not talking about that whatsoever. What I'm saying is that the true disciple of Jesus must be prepared to stand against everybody in the world. When God tells him something, he declares it if nobody else on earth believes it, like Noah. And boy, if you can be moved by public opinion, you cannot be a prophet. Because God will bring you up in a place where everyone is against you, and you stand there, just little old you, and say, the world is wrong, and I am right, and this is the straight scoop. That's what Paul said. Don't you love Paul's broad-mindedness?
He says, if anybody preach anything different than what I told you, let him be cursed. Isn't that a broad-minded, liberal point of view? He doesn't say, I tend to believe that the viewpoint of many on this is, but then on the other hand, there are those who believe this, and Josephus says that, and Socrates says that, and Plato says this, but I have come to this opinion, however, there are other... Oh, baloney. He says, if anybody teaches anything else, let him be accursed. If an angel comes and teaches anything else, curses on him, curses on everybody because I'm right and they're wrong. Now, that's when you know what you're talking about. Antipas against all. And church history says that Antipas was cast into a bronze bowl, a glowing bronze bowl, and they clanked the door shut. The last they could hear before he perished in the heat was praises to the Lord. That's what church tradition says. My witness. Well, I say that's a witness. And it says my minister, my witness. He's bearing witness. My faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And even when they saw that, they did not deny the faith. You know, it's hard, isn't it? You remember how Peter, as strong as he was, when he saw what was coming upon Christ, he denied him, didn't he? He didn't want any part of that kind of treatment. A little girl scared him to death. Now, you might have the strength to go yourself, but you know, here you're going along and nobody's after you, they're after your Christian brother next to you. And you see the mob come and they grab him, and you know, your stomach feels like jelly. And then someone says, you weren't with him, were you? And you think, boy, I better live to fight another day. Huh? I better just get out of here fast. They're not after me, they're after him. Brother, if they're after a Christian, they're after the whole body of Christ. And they didn't deny their faith. We're the same stuff as that Antipas. They didn't deny it. That says, oh, that's easy to talk about here. But boy, when you feel that mob violence and that darkness and that oppression and that fear stabs through your personality, boy, you have to get a hold of your knees and your stomach and stand there and do the right thing, because it's hard. And Hank knows that too, because he's been through the war. It's hard. All right. But I have a few things against you. How many know that Christ, more often than not perhaps, has things against the churches? I think he's got things against the churches in America and in the world today. He has things against us. Just because we're a Christian church does not mean that Christ is appreciating everything we're doing. That's what the Lord is saying to us today. Get ready, because whom I love I rebuke and chasten. And he wants to get us to be real members of the real body of Christ. Real conquerors. Because you have here some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. In holding that place, we notice in Jude a reference to Balaam. It says in Jude, says, the error of Balaam, Jude 11. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And I think Jude, you see Jude, if you read the context, he's talking about Christians here, because he talks about Jews who were saved out of Egypt and afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And he said, certain persons have crept in unnoticed into the church, Jude 4. He's speaking about the Christian church. And speaking of these people who are in the church, but not of the true church, he says, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And Balaam's counsel was that the sons of Israel, or God's people, should eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now, this is one of the three great sins mentioned in these churches. One
Well, there's several, but one was Balaamism, one was Nicolaitanism, and the other one was they had Jezebel teaching. Now, the problem with Balaam, he was a true seer. He had a mighty gift. He was a mightily, mightily gifted man. So great that one of the kings of his area, Moab there, just east of the Jordan, that great plain area there, where Balaam held sway, the king came with much gold to get his assistance because he was a man of tremendous ability. He had a true vision. In fact, when he summoned God, God came. A remarkable gift. But there was something that entered into his life. What was it? What caused him to fall? You can spell it in five letters. Huh? Money. Money. Now, money is one of the three great problems in the Christian church. We see it today. We see prosperity being taught. We see people coming to try to use the gift of God, whether it's faith or whatever it is, to gain money. Now, of course, Paul warns us about that, and he says some equate godliness with material prosperity. What does Paul say to do? Flee. He didn't say walk away. He didn't say how do you do and pass the time of day. He said, when you hear that doctrine, turn and run. We know that, but God's people have been taken up by this kind of preaching, that we should use the gift of God to obtain money. Now, why have they fallen into this trap? Why have they fallen into Balaamism? Because they are not close enough to God in prayer and in the Bible, but have been overcome by their flesh. For example, the teaching is that if you have faith, you can get money. All right. The devil put that to Christ, didn't he? He said, command this stone to be made bread. What did Jesus say? He showed his faith by not doing it. He showed his faith by not using his gifts to acquire money. You can use the gifts of God to acquire money. You really can. Smith Wigglesworth had one of the great healing ministries, and people many times would offer to send him money. They were out of gratitude because of the miracles. Smith could have been vastly wealthy, but Smith was not touched with money. He would not do it. Now, saints, that has to run deep. It has to run to your socks. I know one time I prayed for money and I got it. And the Lord told me, I felt it was the Lord, never do it again. And that was in 1948. And I haven't done it since. I don't ask for money. I just ask God, I say, Lord, here's a problem. Solve it in your own way. If I'm doing something wrong, lead me. Because when you're in the Lord and you're doing His will, the word is He will supply your need. I'm not saying you shouldn't tell your needs to the Lord when you have a need. You should tell your needs to the Lord. But you don't get into another thing where you're trying to operate in the metaphysical realm to obtain material goods. That is not the gospel of Jesus. It's metaphysical science of mind and these things, and the people that do those things have one goal in mind, and that is riches. And the church is to shake its hands from this stuff because it is not of Jesus. Jesus could have been wealthy. They tried to make him a king by force. He was not a metaphysician. He was going to the cross. Paul was not a metaphysician. He's not a science of minder. He said, they that will be rich fall into a snare. He said, money, the love of money,
It's the root of all evil. People say they don't have the love of money, they just want money. Well, we play games that way. Now, when you get Balaamism going, what they will teach God's people to do is to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. They sure will. You get into this kind of stuff, the first thing you find, eventually, I should say the first thing, but eventually you will find promiscuity. Because it eats at the fiber of the Christian, and it gets his mind off of the Lord Jesus and onto the world. We're not to be walking to gain anything in this world. We're walking in Jesus to please him. We are not of this world. And I say with Paul, anybody teaches the contrary, let him be cursed. Because what he will do is cause God's people to worship idols. Now, we have five great idols in America. The love of money, money. Violence, witchcraft, partyings, and what's the fifth? There are five. Five kings of the Amorites. Lust. Lust. These are the five great gods of America. Money, violence, sorcery, partyings, good times, carousings, and lust. You want to see these five gods in action? Go home and turn on your television. That's what you'll see. You will see violence. You will see something. Honestly, they're building a bank now on every corner. Pretty soon there's going to be more banks than there are private houses. Money, 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 money. Talking all day long. Interest, money, interest, money. That's the devil. He's trying to get our minds off of heaven and onto interest. That's a god in America. Partyings. If you're not having fun, something's wrong. The drunkenness. And lust. Great. You want to turn on your television. Look at the map. Look, what are you seeing? You're seeing a god. That's Satan's turf. That's his area. Now, when you get into Balaamism, where you are trying to associate the gospel, see, Balaam had all he needed. He had God. He had his gift. But gold was shoved under his nose. And he's wavering, wavering, and wavering. And finally the gold deceived him. And perversity was wrought in his spirit. And God tricked him. With the perverse, thou wilt show thyself perverse. Psalms 18. So God says, go. And he thought the Lord was commanding him to go. That's the way God does. When we don't love the truth, God sends us a lie, a delusion. 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter. Because they receive not the love of the truth. God sends them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Romans, 1st chapter. Because they love not to keep God in their mind, God turned them over to a reprobate mind. God does those things. So that's why we have to contend for the faith. We have to contend for the truth, because if we do not, God sends us a delusion. So the Bible says. And we think, ha, I won it, I got it, I knew if I kept at it long enough, I'd come out on top. And here I am, and I've got all my money, and I'm out of prison, and I've got God too. And you feel so good, and you're so free. And what you don't know is you're breathing the fires of hell. Because deception is deception. Then you're deceived. And many of God's people are deceived. Can I name the name of Jesus and pray and still be deceived? Yes. How do you avoid deception? By taking up your cross and following Jesus. And anything that turns you away from the life of cross-carrying obedience is opening the door for deception. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your own life. Forsake your life. Take up your cross and follow me. And we come and say, yes, but. And when we do, God says they are not loving the truth. And that's why so many of God's people are in deception tonight and get off and have these great revival meetings and everything and are preaching Balaamism and don't even know the difference. They're preaching metaphysical faith. and don't know the difference. Why? Because God told them once what is right. And he's not going to stand and say, I told you, I'm telling you for the 100th time, I'm telling you, do it, I'm telling you like we do it. He doesn't do that. He says, this is like he told Balaam, don't go. He told him once. And Balaam went back and said, please. God said, oh yeah, go, yeah, sure, go. So what did he do? Praise the Lord. Amen. It's enough to scare you. Yeah, amen. Well, we should. It says, work out your own salvation with glee and capers. All right. So, you get into anything in the church world that is off from cross-carrying obedience, and it will not be very long before you have promiscuity in the leadership and in the congregation. Because the pressures of lust are so great in our land that they enter into the ministry at the highest levels. Pastors fall, leave their wives, run off with the piano player, a consort, evangelists. Balaamism leads to promiscuity. It takes a lot of cross-carrying strength to keep your mind and tongue and imaginations and body pure in these days. It takes more fire and life from God than we understand, because the demonic thing is constantly on us, even in the church, all the time. It's right, it's so right, oh, you know it's right, it feels good, it must be right. And all the satanic advice. It will destroy your nervous system, it will erode your character, it will make you silly. You're around telling jokes all the time, a silly Christian. Silly talk, frivolous, pitter-patter comes from promiscuity. Because it erodes the character of man and makes him silly. That's right. He says, you have also have some, excuse me, who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Scholars tell us that the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas of Antioch. Nicholas of Antioch was seeking ways to enable the church to get along in the close-knit Roman community. It was the Roman communities were small, they were close-knit communities, and the church stuck out there like a sore thumb. And it's a real cross to go to church, because people have been used to interacting with you, and now all of a sudden you're not worshiping the emperor, you're not worshiping Diana or Aphrodite or the other, what's wrong with you? It's not like here with this anonymity. Everybody knew everybody. And so this guy came up with this thing. He thought, well, if we could bend a little here and stretch a little here, the community, we could make people, because the Romans were good people, they loved law and order, and they loved to help the poor. That was a national trait, a virtue, and that fit in with the church. And by stressing the positive and downplaying the negative, you didn't have to bear this reproach of the gospel. You could be a pretty decent kind of guy. You know, like you get the minister. Well, here I am, a pastor. Well, you know what the next move is? Join the Rotarians. See? Because you get a creditable name in the community. See, is that what you're supposed to do? I've been to Rotarian meetings. Yeah? They're as good as anybody. But they're not the Church of Jesus Christ. And they're not born again. And the church's destiny is to be the prophet of God among men. We are as Abraham. We are not part of the local community. We do not need so much as a shoestring from the local community. If we'll quit looking to Egypt and Babylon and everything else and worship God and do His will, we'll be the head and not the tail. The Rotarians are just good men, but they're dead spiritually. Along with the rest of them, God called us to stand and hold forth the word of life. And you don't hold forth the word of life by being a good buddy. You don't see Peter and James and John moving in their community as good buddies, trying to drink a little and smoke a little to get along with the gang. they moved such that the people didn't even dare join themselves to the apostles because they moved as God among men. What would happen in America if the church took that stance and ceased looking for anything from the secular realm and began to preach the Word of God and pray and worship God and put away their sins and their idols and cast out Balaam and cast out Nicholas of Antioch and let God have His way? Even in Pentecost, you get people trying to downplay tongues for fear of offending the local community. How can you worship God when you're trying to placate some fleshly, pleasure-loving, unsaved crowd? We don't need their money. We don't need their presence. All we need is God. But they need us or they'll die. And we have no compromise. Our way came from heaven and is it of God. And we do not need their advice. The problem why the church has to go to the world is because it can't get God. It's not pleasing God. So Jesus said, if you're wise, you're an unfaithful steward, go and make friends with your constituents so that somebody will receive you after you die. That's what he advised, a faithless steward. He says, you better go and make friends because you're going to get booted out. So the church, in its wisdom, God isn't helping it in many cases because of its sin. And so the best thing you do, you better go make friends with the public so you'll have somebody. That's right. Somebody better receive you when you die. You better have some place to go because you're not going to stay in the ministry. Now, that's the word to the unfaithful steward. Now I am not in favor of people having their private devotions in church. We have not had that here, so you don't know what I'm talking about. But it used to happen in Pentecost many times when we were new and unlearned and unlettered and everything else. And, you know, people, there was a lack of wisdom, shall we put it mildly. And some people were turned off, not if they wanted God bad enough. But the people who were kind of like this had plenty of occasion to say, well, they're foolish people, and where's that in the Bible? So I'm not talking about doing foolish just to be foolish and presumptuous. I'm brash. I'm not talking about that. But never are we to quench the Holy Spirit of God when He is moving because the mayor is here or the president or whoever's here, or the Russians have come over on a tour of Disneyland, or whoever may be here, or half of Poway's here, or whatever's here, or nobody's here. We do what the Holy Spirit says to do. And I've found with people, if you let the Holy Spirit have His way, He will interpret it. But if you look at their faces and try to figure what they're thinking and play to their tune, you won't please God or man. Because no minister knows what people are thinking. So you might just as well do what God said and let God interpret the message. And if God wants them to come, wild donkeys couldn't hold them off. They'll come through everything because they want God. And if they don't, they'll only cause a service to be diluted with unbelief and criticism. And that we don't need. Praise the Lord. Well, he says, repent, or I'm coming to you quickly. And the Lord's quickly can be quite a few days, I'll tell you. But nevertheless, he gets there, and I'll make war against them, that is, with his people, right? With the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him will I give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And I can't comment on that too much at this time because nobody knows it unless you receive it. But I don't have time to go into it anymore about the hidden manna and so on. Some of the things, anyway, God has to show us. But boy, there's things out there, saints, that we don't know much about. But when we overcome, the Lord begins to show us his secrets. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. That's wrong. So the Lord does have some secrets that he doesn't blare out for everybody. We have to conquer, get into some of the delights of Canaan, and they're for nobody else. Isn't it wonderful? There's some things that are just for us. We don't have to preach them. We don't have to tell them. You don't even have to call up your best friend and tell them. In fact, don't tell them. Don't tell anybody. Yeah. Because as soon as you blow all the steam out, it goes off the whistle and the wheels won't turn. So just say, boy, Lord, that's a wonderful secret, just you and me. Praise the Lord! Jesus, we thank you tonight, Lord. Because you are so faithful to come to the church in the days in which we are living, to warn us, to admonish us, to build us up, to encourage us. And Lord, we would not be among those who despise the Word of God. Lord, we fear God. We do fear you, Lord. We know there's more to your personality than love. We understand that, Lord. Yet we know your personality is love, and we know that part too, Lord. So we're thankful for those whom you are sending and all through the earth, Lord, where your word is going forth. Give us ears to hear and make us lovers of the truth. While every head is bowed, is there anyone who, when I got to talking about martyrdom, there's a little bit of fear there and you'd like us to pray and include in the closing prayer? Slip up your hand and put it down. I see several. I felt within my spirit I should pray for that. Are there any others? I see those hands. All right. Okay. Well, praise the Lord. Jesus, you see that. Lord, so we're going to agree together right now. We're going to come. As I pray, you ask the Lord to just yield to him and let him touch your spirit. Now, Lord, what we are saying right now is that fear is not of God. God has not given us that fear. He has not given us the spirit of cowardice. It's just not from our heroic, courageous Jesus. But it comes from the devil, who is always afraid because he's wicked and he flees before the righteous. So, Lord, we will not partake of that fear because it is not of God, because it will keep us out of the holy city. We simply will not accept fear into our personality. And so now as Christian people, we judge it as being not fit for the kingdom of God. It is not fit for the kingdom of God. And so we denounce it in the name of Jesus. We come against you, you satanic fear. We come against you that would oppress God's people and temper their consecration and cause them to quiver in the trenches. We come against you, Satan, and we will not have you in our personalities. We simply will not make room for you. We will not have you, and we charge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to leave this church now. You foul thing, leave us. Fear of death, leave us. Fear of suffering, leave us. Fear of persecution, leave us. Fear of mob violence, leave us. Leave us. You filthy spirit of cowardice. You have no place in the members of the body of Christ. And we will give you no place in our personalities. You're a defeated foe. You were defeated on the cross of Calvary, where the Master met you and defeated you and took from you the keys. And we use those keys tonight, and we cast you out of the kingdom of God, and we lock the door against you. We'll never enter into the kingdom of God again. Never. We pronounce the sentence of God upon you and condemn you to the pits of darkness. Thank you, Jesus. You're the mighty Lord, fearing nothing. And you say to us, fear not. Now, Jesus, I pray that each one who raised his hand, through the Holy Spirit, you will speak into their personality, fear not. Fear none of those things. Fear not, for I am with thee. create courage in us. Give us of your courage, Holy Jesus. Fill our minds and our hearts and our spirit with a courage that is not of the flesh, but is of the Spirit of the Almighty God. Give us that overcoming, conquering Spirit, Jesus, of courage that will cause us one day to stand no matter what. We will not fear. Hallelujah. Though men rise up against us, though the mountains be cast into the sea, we will not fear because you are with us. You are with us. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff comfort us. Jesus, you set a table before us in the presence of our enemy. Hallelujah. You anoint our head with oil. Our cup runneth over. Hallelujah. And in that day, goodness and mercy shall attend us, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we thank you tonight for receiving into our personalities the courage of God Himself through Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. I will never again experience that blinding, weakening, unbelieving fear. It's gone. It's gone into the pit where it belongs. It's gone out from your personality. We have pronounced the judgment of God against it in the name of Jesus the Lord. We cast out devils in His name. Praise your name, Jesus. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your name. It is the time to take the kingdom. Rise up, ye strong, 'tis Christ's command. For every power and dominion are given now into your hand. He that hath ear to hear the trumpet, he that hath heart to understand, it is the time to take the kingdom. Rise up, ye strong, possess the land. Shall we stand? It is the time to take the kingdom.